Let's start my podcast. Well, here we go.
It's not my fault.
It's not Arlene's fault. It's, don't blame Arlene, everybody. It was totally my fault. Okay. Anyways, they'll be fine. So, talk about the communion of the saints. Talk about the mediation of the saints. Okay. So St. Paul tells us that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. Yet as we see in the wedding of Cana, the Blessed Virgin Mary can mediate between us and Jesus. So in the second chapter of St. John's Gospel, we hear of this famous account of the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus and his disciples and the Blessed Mother are all together for someone's wedding. We don't know whose wedding it is, but it must have been a relative or a very close friend of Jesus and Mary and of the disciples. And as they are there, of course, the wine runs short. We know that the Jewish celebration of weddings, ordinarily it goes on for days. But at one point, the wine ran short. They ran out of wine, which would cause great embarrassment to the bride, the groom, and their families. And so the one person who goes to Jesus is Mary. She's the one person who goes to Jesus. And she simply says to him, they have no wine. They have no wine. And Jesus responds very interestingly. He says, "Woman, what concern is it of mine? My hour has not yet come." And Our Lady, it's funny, Our Lady doesn't even really respond to that. At least there's nothing recorded, right, of her response to Jesus. All she does, I think this is just great, all she does is she turns, as John 2 tells us, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. As if Our Lady is expecting him to perform this miracle. And what does Jesus do? He performs the miracle. He has the large ceremonial jars filled with water, and he changes the water into wine. Okay, and thus performing the miracle. And it was the best wine that had yet been served. Okay? And this is actually, it's a spiritual foreshadowing of the sacrament of baptism, of something ordinary turning into something extraordinary. But also it's a foreshadowing of the sacrament of the Eucharist, something ordinary turning into something extraordinary. Water being changed into wine, just like the bread and wine is changed in the body and blood of Christ. Okay? So it was at Our Lady's prompting that our Lord performed his first miracle. What did she do? She interceded. She was a mediator between the bride and the groom and her son. So, as I often like to say, God communicates to us in human ways, just like the sacraments, okay, which we're going to talk about when we get into the next semester of our classes. God communicates to us in human ways. He knows that we're sociological creatures, and he understands the whole idea of mediation, right? Whenever I was a little boy, and if I wanted something, or you know, I wanted to have a treat or to go somewhere, you know, that was fun, oftentimes instead of going straight to my dad, I would ask my mom first. I would go to her, and as soon as she said, you'll have to ask your father, I knew I was in. I knew I was in. Because if mom said it was okay, dad was going to say it was okay. Almost across the board. Okay? Unless it was something, you know, that he just disagreed with or didn't, you know, think that we needed or whatever. But it also worked the flip side of it as well. If you go to dad and say, dad, I want, you know, can we do this? He said, go ask your mother. He said, oh, I know I'm in. All right. He said, as soon as he says, go ask your mother, he's like, yes. And, oh, I played them well. How do you think I got to where I am today? You know. No, they're great. We couldn't fool them too much though. So they, you know, I mean, they had five of us, so they figured it out. But Mary and the saints, they always draw us closer to Christ. They never draw us away from Christ. They only draw us closer to him. You know, and we see this in everyday life, do we not? We see this in our interaction with other people, especially those who are Christ-like, who we can identify as being Christ-like. They are example to us. They draw us closer to Jesus, don't they? These people who live a devout life, those who we consider devout in their Catholicism, their Christianity, they inspire us, and they help draw us closer to Jesus, which is what Mary and the saints do. So just as we would ask a family member or friend to pray for us, so we ask Mary and the saints to pray for us, huh? right? So oftentimes the argument from our Protestant brothers and sisters is, you know, why do you pray to the saints? Why do you pray to Mary? Why can't you pray directly to God? And my response is always, have you ever asked anyone to pray for you? And they'll say, yeah, well, yeah, of course. Why didn't you just pray directly to God? But, yeah, exactly. Because we're sociological creatures. This is how God has set this up. Our prayers for one another are efficacious, and they help us to grow in love of one another and of God. Okay? That's one of the reasons why Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, is he knows that one of the greatest acts of love that we can ever enact is praying for one another, offering others up to God, and praying for their good and for their well-being. Okay? Even if they're, because we want evil persons to convert, don't we? We want our enemies to convert, to turn towards God, don't we? Don't you pray for the conversion of like our elected leaders that really need conversion? And if we don't pray for their conversion, then something's wrong. We don't do that. Jesus commanded us, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That doesn't mean you have to like everything that they do. In fact, a lot of the stuff that we see, you know, our political leaders do ought to be condemned or criticized, okay, when it comes to abortion or LGBT things like that, okay, this agenda that they promote, right, okay, that is contrary to Christ and the teaching of the church. Those things do need to be condemned, especially if these are Catholics promoting these things, right? But we pray for them. We must pray for them. That's what Christ has commanded us to do, is to pray for them, okay? So it's an act of love, you know, towards them, because we desire their salvation just as Christ does, right? Okay, so the mediation of the saints, right? This is something that that God has designed and has established, and it creates a beautiful relationship between us who are still on earth and with the communion of saints in heaven. So when we honor those whom Jesus loves, we certainly honor Jesus, right? We certainly honor Jesus. The number one reason why we ought to have a devotion to Our Lady, why we ought to have recourse to her and love her and honor her, is because Jesus loved her and honored her. Jesus loved her and honored her. Right, so the communion of saints. What does this term mean? Well, communion comes from the Latin words cum, which means with, and unus, which means one or unity. Okay, so with a unity, with a oneness. The word saint comes from the Latin word sancta, which means holy. We say sanctus, sanctus, sanctus at the Mass. Holy, holy, holy. And so the saints, of course, share in that which is holy, namely God. The communion of saints are all the people in the church, whether in heaven or on earth or in purgatory, who have a communion or a common share in that which is holy. For example, the faith, okay? The life of the sacraments, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, ultimately God's divine life within us. Now, if we are not in a state of grace, if we're in a state of mortal sin, okay, and we have not been restored to that state of grace through the sacrament of confession, through that repentance, and receiving absolution from the priest, then we have separated ourselves from the communion of saints. And so we get ourselves back in by going to confession, or resolving to sin no more, especially mortally, and living that life of grace that Christ offers to us. So all of us, you know, we all like to say that we're all saints in the making. And we know what we mean why we say that. We hope to be in heaven someday, right? Because all of those who are in heaven, they're saints. And we hope to join in their company someday. But in a very real sense, we're all saints. Those of us who participate in the life of faith, participate in the sacramental life of the church, utilize the gifts of the Holy Spirit that are within our souls, those of us who are baptized, especially when we're confirmed, but ultimately to have that share in God's divine life. Okay? And if we're living that out well, then yeah, in a very real sense, we are saints. We're living that life in communion with God in that holiness. Because if the holiness isn't in our souls, God's life isn't in our souls, then we can't progress on that journey towards heaven. Does that make sense? I know I like to go fast. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to the church of God, which is in Corinth. Okay, so he's writing to all of the Christians in Corinth. He says, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So he's talking about all of those who are Christians who have been baptized. Okay? Saints or holy ones. Those who have been baptized and are living that life of sanctity that God calls us to. In Ephesians 2, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he's writing to the Ephesians to the individuals, to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesians, and he is basically telling them that since you have been baptized and joined to the church of Christ, okay, that you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household with God. When he says saints, he's not just talking about those who are in heaven, but those saints that are still on earth, those who are living out that life of faith and doing so well. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Okay? And so we see these saints, these holy ones, in unity with Jesus. And of course, one of the things that Paul is talking about is when the Lord does come at the end with the heavenly host, the saints. All right, so the word saint, okay, it has four meanings. The word saint, okay, again, this means holy. First is the faithful in this world. And I would add to that those faithful who are in a state of grace. Okay? The faithful in this world, living out our lives of faith, striving to remain in that union with God. Secondly, anyone living or deceased who shares in the life of Christ. Okay? One and two are basically the same thing. Three, those who have lived a holy life and are in heaven. And four, so two would be primarily like the souls of purgatory. But four are those who are certainly in heaven. Those certainty in heaven, that makes no sense. Those who are in heaven, whose life of virtue and holiness are worthy of honor and imitation, are formally recognized by the church, namely canonized saints. Okay. So again, whenever we say the word saint, us Catholics, our mind often goes to those who are in heaven. Okay. But even a soul in purgatory can be considered a saint, okay, because they're on their journey to live that heavenly life with God. They abide in Christ's friendship and need that further purification. But anyone who's in heaven is a saint, even those including those not canonized by the church. Okay, like when we celebrate All Saints Day. Okay. So the communion of saints, it's the bond of charity that holds all Christians and all their spiritual gifts together in that communion. Huh? It's the bond of charity, the bond of love, love rooted in Christ. All in the church form one family in Christ and share the grace of Christ, but in different ways. Okay, so there are three groups of the church. And whenever, like, Halloween and All Saints comes around, I think I talked a little bit about this right around Halloween, is there are three different groups in the church that comprise the church. Okay, so first is the church militant. Sometimes it's called the church pilgrim. I like the term militant because that means, like, you know, we're in a battle. We're fighting the good fight, right? Which is a lot of the imagery that we do see in sacred scripture. So we, brothers and sisters, we are the church militant, right? And if we're the church militant, okay, we are soldiers. We're soldiers for Christ. And what do soldiers do? They fight for that which they love, okay? And they fight to defeat an enemy. They fight to overcome. They have armor, they have weapons, they have preparedness, they have food, they have nourishment. We have all those things as the church militant in a spiritual sense. We have that spiritual armor that's given to us by the grace of God to defend us against the wickedness of the devil. We have our spiritual weapons, that of prayer, that of fasting, okay, that of works of charity as well. We also, of course, have that nourishment that we need in the field and that spiritual medicine as well that especially comes to us in the Holy Eucharist and in the sacrament of God's forgiveness, the sacrament of confession. So we are truly soldiers for Christ, and so we should live and act as a soldier for Christ. And whenever we find ourselves engaged in the battle, which is probably every day, right? Okay? Engage in the struggle, so to speak. We utilize that which is given to us as soldiers for Christ, and to keep fighting the good fight, right? As Americans, you know, we take great pride in this. We take great pride in our freedom. We take great pride in those men and women who have died fighting for our freedoms, right? And If you were ever to insult the United States of America in front of a soldier, how do you think that soldier would react? They'd punch you in the face, right? Okay? Rightfully so, right? You don't insult, okay, as a nation that you live in, okay? Or even if you're an enemy of this nation, a nation that you have laid down your life for, right? Okay? You don't give, you don't take that insult. Now, I don't advise punching people in the face, right? Okay? But you get what I mean, right? Well, what if someone is insulting your Savior or the Catholic Church? You going to stand up for our Lord? You going to stand up for Our Lady? Or do we just let it slide by? Okay? Now, I'm not saying that we try and pick a fight, okay, with everyone or, you know, who's not Catholic or anyone who, you know, says or does something, right, that is contrary to our faith. But we should have that ability and that want and that desire, and we should stand up for what is right, stand up for the truth, speak for the truth, and defend Christ and His church, right? Because it's the right thing to do, and it's what Christ counsels us to do as well, right? So that's an important thing for us to remember, because I think it's just easy for us to just kind of cower and not say anything, right? But I think the gruesome shape that we have, you know, found ourselves in, and it's not all bad, obviously. There's many, many, many good things going on in the church, thanks be to God. But, you know, the state of things and the state of the faith, a lot of it, I think, comes from just people not having stood up for the truth, or even, you know, obviously having a willingness to know the truth, okay? Or making the effort to know the truth. Okay, off my soapbox for a second. So we are the church militant, brothers and sisters. We're the church militant, okay? We are the church pilgrim. We are on that journey of faith, certainly. That's very obvious and important. But I love this term, the church militant. Okay, next there are the church suffering. Who are these people? Who's the church suffering? Nope. Purgatory. The souls in purgatory. Okay, who are being purified, their temporal punishment of sin, that are not yet in heaven. Okay, so they're being purified. The church suffering, the souls in purgatory. The church triumphant, who are those people? The saints, those are in heaven. Right? Those are in heaven, who we hope to join someday. Okay? So the church militant, okay? Those on earth who are still marching on their journey towards heaven, they're called the militant because the Christian life of faith and virtue is often difficult, much like fighting a battle. We struggle to maintain and share our faith. We battle against sin and vice. We must have discipline and obedience in order to achieve that victory, right? So in many ways, we are, you know, in that battle, that struggle. Okay? This shouldn't cause us to fear or to lose hope or to despair or anything like that. It's actually kind of exciting, right? I think there's an adventurous aspect to it, certainly. But the church militant, okay, again, is also called the pilgrim church, as we have not yet reached our heavenly destination. We're pilgrims on a journey. The church suffering, those who are in purgatory, who are still being purified of their sins and the effects of sin. They are called suffering because purification can be difficult and painful, right? Purification is when God cleanses one's soul so that he or she is able to fully have and enjoy God in what we call the beatific vision, that is the life of heaven. In John's description of heaven in the book of Revelation, he says that nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood. So nothing unclean shall enter heaven. So thank God for purgatory. Right? Thank God for purgatory. Because if we are imperfect, if we've not yet made up for our temporal faults, we've not gone through that temporal punishment in this life, then we go through that purgatory in the life that is to come. And thanks be to God for that. Okay? Because he has to purify us in order for us to come into heaven. Okay? And that process is called purgatory. And I know I talked about purgatory in some past classes as well. I use the example of breaking the lamp. You remember that? Purgatory? Anyway, you're all looking at me like I'm crazy. So purgatory, which this is one of the major questions that often comes up when it comes to speaking about Catholicism. Because our Protestant brothers and sisters will oppose this doctrine and will certainly ask questions about it and why we believe it. And there is certainly scriptural foundations for it. But the idea of purgatory is much like this. That so when we sin, right, and we ask for God's forgiveness, okay, especially, you know, when we go to the sacrament of confession, we receive that forgiveness. God forgives us, doesn't he? God forgives us. But out of justice to Almighty God, we still got to make up for our sins, don't we? Right? I mean, you think about it. Out of justice to God because of what we've done, we still have to make up for what we did. And we see this in everyday life, especially those of you who have children or have ever been a child. Okay? Which I think is all of us in this room, obviously. Or are still children, maybe. I don't know. You know, depending on who you are. But the analogy I like to use is that if, let's say that, you know, you tell your child, don't play ball in the house. Okay? Well, they play it anyways. And they're playing basketball or baseball or whatever, and they break a lamp. Okay, so what's going to happen? Well, after you get done yelling at them, okay, for playing ball in the house, okay, a good parent will forgive the child. But a good parent will also make the child make up for what they did, right? By grounding them, sending them to their room, helping to clean up the mess. They'll still say, I love you, I forgive you, okay? But yeah, you got to clean up this mess, right? I mean, that's just ordinary family life, right? Okay, parenting, right? It's just how it is. Do you send your child to their room forever? You may want to in the moment, okay? But you don't do that forever. Then eventually they get out, right? They get out, but they have to sort of pay for what they've done. They have to experience those consequences, right? Okay. So purgatory is similar, right? Okay, we sin, but we repent of that sin and have that resolve to seek to do better. But we got to make up for that, for what we've done. And there's certainly, you know, many ways in which we can do that. Certainly through prayer, through acts of charity. There's also various indulgence acts, as we call them, that the church gives to us to help us to make up for that, okay, to make an effort to make up for that, for our sin. And we hope to go through purgatory in this life, brothers and sisters. Okay, our goal should not be, okay, well, I'll just get it taken care of in purgatory after this life. That should not be our goal. As we used to say in seminary, don't shoot for purgatory because you might miss. All right? Don't shoot for purgatory because you might miss. And I'm not saying higher. I'm saying doo-doo. Okay? All right? And if you miss, like, that's an eternal miss. Okay? All right? So we want to go through our purgatory here in this life. God wants us to. God doesn't want us to go to purgatory in the afterlife. If we have to, then we do. And it's an act of God's love and mercy that we do, certainly. But we want to go through it in this life. That's why whenever we do suffer or go through pains that we don't choose, we can offer those up to God in union with the cross of Christ and thus be purified. Okay? And even say, Lord, I offer this up for all of the dumb things that I've done that have hurt you and hurt my relationship with you. Okay? We can go through that in this life. We can offer up prayers and make certain reparations, you know, in order to make up for that. But we should go through our purgatory in this life and not just push it off to the next. Because again, you might miss, right? You might miss. Because really, that saying, you know, God, I'll make up for how I hurt my relationship with you, but I'll do it tomorrow. I'll wait until tomorrow to do it. Yes, Karen.
Okay. Mary, in one of her apparitions, makes the point of saying that there are people that are in purgatory that have no one to pray for them and that they will not enter heaven. I thought once you...
No, she didn't say that. No. No. She didn't say that. Just won't enter heaven anytime soon.
Okay, so yeah. Eventually, once you're in purgatory, you really...
It's not eternal. Purgatory is not eternal.
Okay.
It's only temporary. You will go to heaven eventually. Yes, you will go to heaven eventually. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But they can't pray for themselves to get out of purgatory, right?
Yeah, that's all a disputed question.
Yeah.
It's all a disputed question. You know, there's some speculation that, yeah, they can. There's others who will say, no, they can't, you know. And that's kind of a part of their suffering, that they can't pray for themselves. It's speculative. And I mean, I... You know, I've always heard more so when it comes to this argument that they can't pray for themselves, and that's why they need our help.
So in other words, you want to make all your friends down here while you can so that
they'll
pray for you.
Well, you got to ask them to pray for you now, okay? All right? So you can go through your purgatory now, you know? But, you know, be careful what you pray for, because, you know, if you pray, Lord, help me to go through purgatory now, God will provide your purgatory for you now. Let me tell you, God will provide. But that's okay. Like, that's okay. Okay, because it shows us how good God is. That he wants us, as soon as we die, he wants us in heaven with him as soon as possible. As soon as possible. So that's why we should strive to go through our purgatory now. I know that sounds crazy. But, y'all, I mean, that's the true Christian mindset. Is to want to endure our purgatory now, here in this life. So that as soon as we die, we can go straight to heaven, or our time in purgatory is very short. You know? So when we pray, you know, to God to give us the graces that we need in order to offer up our sufferings well, or to go through our purgatory now, yeah, God's going to provide, and that's okay. You know, and that's okay, and we should see it as an act of love. Those crosses that we bear and those things that we're given, whether or not that's our purgatory or that's just, you know, God helping us, you know, to grow in virtue. But we should give thanks to God for those things. Do I always do that? Heck no. Like, you know, it's whenever you're suffering or going through a hard time or whatever the case may be, it's not easy to say, thanks God. Like, I'm being tortured right now. Really, really appreciate it. You know, like that. I mean, that's a hard prayer to pray. But the more and more that we pray, that we realize that God does this truly for our good and that unites us more closely to Christ, the clearer we see the good in it. The clearer we see the good in it. And just read about the lives of the saints. Some of these men and women, they went through some terrible, terrible things, including the early church martyrs. Man, they went through some terrible tortures. But so many of them went to their deaths or their tortures joyfully because they knew what was promised to them and that they would inherit it so long as they remained faithful to Christ, united their sufferings to Christ on the cross, and offered all of that up to God and completely and totally laying down their lives for him because they knew that their lives were not their own. And however God destined for them to get to heaven, they were happy with it. You know? And so we pray for that grace to get to that point too, right? We pray for that grace. And again, not just, you know, say, oh, you know, I'll make it up in purgatory. No. Like, we should try and make it up now. Does that make sense? Everybody? Okay. There's a lot that's been written on this, so I just encourage you, you know, to read about purgatory. There's a lot of good stuff out there. Okay. So, so the church triumphant. Okay. So the church triumphant are those that are in heaven. They're called triumphant because they have triumphed over sin and the challenges of this life and now enjoy God forever. Some are canonized, but many others are not. In fact, most are not, I would say. Most are not canonized. Okay? So some of them are formally recognized as saints of the church, but not all of them are canonized. Okay? But they're the church triumphant. They fought the good fight. And yes, you consider those angels in heaven to be members of the church triumphant, we could say. Because they too had to undergo a test, as I talked about in my talk on angels a couple months ago. All right, so the militant, the suffering, and the triumphant. All members of the communion of saints share and reciprocate spiritual gifts. So these are all the members of the communion of saints. Us, the church militant, the church suffering in purgatory, and the church triumphant in heaven. And we share and reciprocate spiritual gifts. The souls in heaven can help and pray for those in purgatory and for us. And we can pray to the saints in heaven and for the souls in purgatory and for each other. And again, there's a disputed question about, you know, can the souls in purgatory pray for themselves and whatnot, and pray for others. Some say yes, some say no. But this is kind of a little diagram of the communion of saints. Doo-doo. You got the church triumphant over here. Those are the saints in heaven. Okay. They work for, help the members on earth and the souls in purgatory. The church militant, that's you and me. Okay, we're the members on earth. We pray to the saints in heaven for one another and for the souls in purgatory. The church suffering, the souls in purgatory, are helped by the saints in heaven and members on earth. Okay. So this is again, this comprises the communion of saints. Right? So let's talk about the saints in heaven. Right, this is a beautiful doctrine of our Catholic faith, that we have these friends in heaven who want to help us, and who certainly help us by the good example that they have given by their very lives. Okay? So what do the saints do for us? Okay. Before I get into this, you know, one of the disputes that often comes up when it comes to our Catholicism and the saints is that, you know, we're forbidden from making idols and statuary and things like that. That's often the claim that's brought against us. An easy way to refute that is when God told Moses to make a bronze serpent in the desert so that anyone who looked at it would be saved. If you remember that story from the book of Numbers where the people are getting bit by the serpents, and because they're complaining against God, and they complain to Moses and say, tell God to save us, and he does, by doing what? By making a bronze serpent. But also, whenever God is giving instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant, he orders them to make angels, to make angelic creatures, statues of angelic creatures. So God does not forbid those things. He forbids us to make idols of pagan gods, or even, you know, other things that could, quote unquote, be given our worship to idolatry. Even persons can be idolized in an unholy manner, right? Okay. So, anyways, just make mention of that before we move on. So, what do the saints do for us? Well, they give us their friendship, right? Which is the highest form of love, right? Friendship. Okay, that's our relationship with God. It is to be a friendship. The saints also give us their example by their lives. That's why you hear me preach time and time again. The saints are the best advertisement for the faith. Read about them. Get to know them. Read about their lives and be inspired by them. Okay? They can also intercede for us. They pray to God for us. They teach us by their writings and their lives as well. And they inspire us. They inspire us to follow Christ and to have a true friendship with Christ. So let's talk about friendship. Okay, so this lovely lady right here is who? St. Therese of Lisieux. St. Therese of Lisieux. St. Therese the Little Flower, as she is often called. She lived in the latter part of the 19th century. She was a French nun. And she died at the ripe old age of 24 years old. But she is known for popularizing what it was called her spiritual life. It was called the Little Way. Doing simple things and little things out of love for God is basically the simple kind of doctrine of her Little Way of spirituality. That we don't have to write great theological treatises to become saints. We don't have to go off to a far off country as a missionary to become a saint. We don't even have to spill our blood for the faith to become a saint. Okay? But we have that devotion, that love for God that is lived out in our day-to-day life, especially in doing simple little things for God out of love for Him. That is how we can all become saints, right? And that's certainly how the saints became saints. Okay? They made those acts of love each and every day, and not just when the rubber really hit the road. Okay? So the saints in heaven, they give us their friendship and their supernatural love. That is a godly love, a divine love. Sometimes they choose us and sometimes we choose them. And I'm sure that many of us, especially, you know, have been Catholic for some years, can attest to this, okay, about the lives of the saints. I'll tell you a story about St. Therese. Whenever I was growing up, there were images of Therese all around my house because that was my mom's patron saint. And I really didn't think much of it. I thought, oh, that's just, you know, my mom is Teresa and Therese is her patron saint. Whoop-de-doo, big deal. You know, that's great. And I just never really gave much thought to it, to be quite honest. And whenever I was in seminary, there was a statue of St. Therese that was right outside our college chapel door. And for whatever reason, I just, every time I left the chapel, I would put my hand on her foot. I would just touch it. I would just touch her foot. There was no reason to it. I just did it, you know. And I would just, you know, say, Therese, you know, pray for me or whatever. You know, but it just became a habit, you know, to do that. My early on in my priesthood, I had discovered St. Therese in a deeper manner. And I began to read her autobiography, which is called Story of a Soul. Have any of you read Story of a Soul by Therese? It's worth the read. It is worth the read about her life. She's writing about herself. She was told by her religious superior to write about her life and her her family's life, because she and her four sisters all entered the convent. Okay, they all became religious sisters. And several of them are up for canonization formally by the church. St. Therese and her parents are the only ones canonized right now from her family. But I started reading about her life, and it was one of those moments where I was going through a particular struggle. And as I read through her autobiography, everything that she was saying spoke to me. It just spoke to me. And I had only picked up Story of a Soul to read it because I had never read it. I'd wanted to read it, and I just kept putting it off for years. And I picked it up on a retreat one week, several years ago, and began reading it. And I just realized she began helping me through this, you know, this struggle that I was going through. And she and I became very good friends. And she still is a very good friend to me. But it was interesting, after I went through that, after I read about her life and really started praying to her more consistently, I just started to discover how St. Therese has been with me my whole life. And has just been kind of in the background and just kind of been there watching over me my whole life. Like I talked about, whenever, you know, her pictures were all over my house when I was growing up. That statue of her was right outside my college chapel. And I would just touch her foot. That's all I did. I also discovered that my dad was baptized in the church of the Little Flower. And then he married a Teresa, okay, whose patron saint is Therese. Okay? I also discovered that I have a prayer on the back of my holy card that's a special prayer for priests. After I was ordained, I had a special holy card that had a picture of Our Lady on the front and a prayer on the back. And the prayer, and I just stole the prayer from my best friend who had it on his ordination card. I thought, that's a nice prayer. I want that on my card too, and I just put it on there. I had no clue who wrote it. I found out several years later, she wrote it. It's on the back of my ordination card. And there are just so many other stories I could tell you about Therese and just how much she has benefited me personally. She is such a good friend to me. There's also this tradition that of doing a novena that is 9 days of prayer to St. Therese to ask for a particular favor or grace. Okay? And what traditionally happens at the end of the 9 days? She gives you a rose. She gives you roses, whether physical or spiritual, certainly, which spiritual obviously is a more important one, or sometimes both, certainly. But I can tell you, I have prayed to her. I've been in the middle of novenas to her, end of novena, and roses have shown up, just in some way, shape, or form. Roses have shown up. There was one day I was walking, when I was assigned at Branson, I was walking into the chapel to go pray, and I was in the middle of a novena to St. Therese. I was praying to her. I can't remember what I was praying about, but I was praying to her about something. And I walked into the chapel, and right smack in front of the altar was this huge bouquet of red carnations and red roses. And I was like, thanks, girl. Appreciate that. But I knew that it was her. I knew that it was her watching over me and telling me it's going to be okay. And she has done a lot for me. So I just pass that on to you. But really, they develop. We can develop friendships with them. They want to develop friendships with us and to let us know that they are interceding for us. They give us signs of their friendships, right? Therese sometimes gives roses or rose petals to her friends. Okay? Because she said towards the end of her life, I will spend my heaven doing good on earth. I will rain down a shower of roses, is what she had promised. Okay? But I know a lot of people have experienced that with St. Therese. A lot of people. So they can also benefit us through their example. The way a saint lives gives us an example and model of how we should live our lives. How we should live our lives. For example, Therese has patience with one of the sisters who annoyed her. This is a great story. So there was a nun in the Carmelite convent where St. Therese lived in Lisieux, France. And this nun was disliked by all of the other nuns. Because she was annoying, she just was not easy to get along with or to be in one's presence. So St. Therese took it upon herself to to spend time around her, like forced herself to do this, right? And she saw it as an act of love of this nun, but also as an act of love of God, because she wanted to grow in patience. She wanted to grow in the virtue of patience. And so she spent, so Teresa, I mean, this is why she's a saint and I'm not. Yeah. But her, she just exercised that beautiful patience. And that sister was convinced that Teresa was her best friend. She was convinced that Teresa was her best friend. You know, and it's just kind of funny that, you know, Teresa was doing this, you know, certainly to show love to this sister, but she was doing it for her own self-benefit as well, which I just find funny. So I have some friends that we joke around, and they tell me, they say, Father, you are our Teresa, and we are the annoying sister. And I'm like, no, you have no idea. I am the annoying sister, and you are my Teresa. So we have this back and forth about it. This is beautiful. That's one of the things that Teresa did, you know, that helped her to grow in holiness. You know, how about that? Okay, they also aid us by their intercession. The saints pray for us. It's important, certainly, to ask for their intercession. Okay, to ask for their intercession for us, right? Many people have a patron saint that they often turn to. So a patron saint is a special intercessor with God for a particular person, a particular need, or even a particular community. For example, Therese is the patron saint of missions, which I find interesting because she was not a missionary. You know why she was a patron saint of missions? Okay. Because she prayed for the mission of the missionaries of the church, and she wrote some of them letters and encouraged them in their missionary work. That's why she's the patron saint of missions. She never left the convent, but she's the patron saint of missions. Okay, because she supported the mission of the church with her prayer. And we, again, even write to missionaries as well and encourage them in their work. Okay? But there's a patron saint for, like, everything. Okay, there is a patron saint for absolutely everything. There's even a patron saint for ugly people, Bob Gravitt. I'm just telling you that so the patron saint of ugly people is Saint Drogo, okay, who apparently was repulsive in their appearance. But they're also the patron saint of coffee drinkers, which is the real reason I pointed you out, Bob, because I know you love coffee, right? Well, I hadn't made a pot shot at you yet tonight, so.
Bless you, Father.
Yeah, I know, for I have sinned. But anyway, I joked with one of the school kids around Halloween because we're talking about, you know, dressing up as saints for Halloween and for All Saints Day and everything. And I told one of the grade school girls, I said, you know who you should be? Saint Drogo. And she's like, why? I said, because he's the patron saint of ugly people. She goes, I said, I'm kidding, right? Kind of. She did get a kick out of it. Okay, I didn't make her cry that day. But anyways, you gotta have fun with this stuff, right? But there's a patron saint for everything.
So never forget that one.
What's that?
She will never forget that one.
She will not forget that one. No. Okay, I made sure of that. But there's just so many needs and things that obviously, you know, we need to rely upon, you know, with the saints. And so that's why God in His divine providence, you know, through Holy Mother Church, has destined, you know, these wonderful individuals to truly be patron saints, you know, for us. Okay. My patron saint is Saint Joseph, because that's my first name, right? So my patron saint is the foster father of our Lord. And of course there's so many that are out there. But we should pray to them and, you know, have them as our patrons. They also, the saints, benefit us through their teaching. So many saints have writings about their life, their thoughts, their teachings. And this is one way that we can become personally familiar, not only with a particular saint, but also with the church itself. The most famous writing of St. Therese is, as I said, Story of a Soul. One of Therese's great teachings is what's called The Little Way, to do little things with great love. And there have been many people over the last century or so since Therese died that have been inspired by her little way, you know, to do small things out of love for Christ. You know, we don't have to do grandiose things in order to become saints, but if we do small things of great love, that in and of itself is grandiose and extraordinary. You know, so that's the way that we seek to live. But the writings of the saints, and there are just so many that are out there, so many writings of the saints that have benefited Catholics for centuries. And even there have been writings of the saints that have converted people to Catholicism and brought them to the church. So they're very beneficial in that regard as well. And of course, we also have the many writings of saints who teach through their writings, in writing about doctrine. Like some of the great doctors of the church, like St. Augustine, St. Ambrose, and some of the great minds of the church that God has produced. So it's important that we do read, not just about them, but read some of the things that they have written as well, and can be certainly very beneficial to us. Yes, Lori. Sometimes it's just like my patron saint is Saint Joseph, and it's that way just because I'm named Joseph. And so, you know, my parents just always kind of said, you know, your patron saint is Saint Joseph, and they would buy holy cards of Saint Joseph and give them to me, and you know, I was just encouraged to pray to Saint Joseph. So sometimes it depends, like, on your baptismal name, the name that's given in your baptism. Sometimes it can depend upon, like, your job, your work, your career, sometimes. And then there are certainly groups of people that have patron saints, like the patron saint of youth is Saint Aloysius Gonzaga, who's the dude on our high altar, guardian angel. If you look at the high altar, you see the crucifixion scene. The guy that's to the right, that's Saint Aloysius Gonzaga. And he was a 16th century Jesuit who died when he was 23 years old, and he's a patron saint of youth. So certainly groups of people, you know, also have the saints, and certainly individuals can adopt a saint as their patron for that particular reason. But I think a lot of the times it has to do either with a baptismal name, or maybe someone's middle name that they're given, or, you know, maybe there's a saint that's popular in particular families. It just kind of depends. So there's a variety of ways in which a patron saint can be determined for an individual. Like, one of my dad's patron saints is St. Thomas More, because he's a patron saint of lawyers. My dad was a lawyer by trade.
Hey, Father, do you know how long that St. Aloysius has been up there? I just wonder, because we had Father A.J. Pepsi,
and he was Aloysius, right? I want to say that Aloysius has been up there. That's an original statue to the church. I'd have to go double check some of the old, you know, the old pictures of the high altar, but I'm pretty sure Aloysius has always been up there. And it's because he is the patron saint of youth. He's a very popular saint in Europe, and he became a popular saint in the Americas as well, especially because of being the patron saint of youth. Because a lot of parishes would have youth guilds, and Aloysius was their patron. So Saint Anne is opposite him, and she's up there. At least I'm convinced she's up there because of the Saint Anne sodality that was present whenever the church was founded. Because, I mean, this is the second church, guardian angel. It's not the original. It's the second church. So sometime in the beginning of this parish's existence, I'm guessing that both of those guilds had been formed in addition to the St. Joseph's sodality as well, St. Joseph's group too. And so that's why you have St. Anne up there and St. Aloysius, because they represented groups in the parish. If that makes sense. Yeah, so when one is confirmed, the church encourages choosing a particular name of a saint that you have as sort of a patron, or that you want as a patron as well. So yeah, some people will do that too. That's common with confirmation. Kids will select a particular saint. Mine was Saint Sebastian, because he's a patron saint of athletes, and I played sports in high school. So Sebastian is my confirmation saint. He died of a plague. He was assisting the sick in a hospital in Rome, and he caught it and he died. So he wasn't even ordained yet, but he was on his way to becoming a priest. But he's also the patron saint of chastity as well. He is known for having kept good custody of the eyes, so as not to be led into sin in any impure way. So he's also the patron saint of chastity too. But there's oodles of them, oodles of patron saints of different things out there. So saints benefit us through their inspiration as well. So saints often go through heroic struggles and trials. These are more for our inspiration than our imitation. Okay, that's an important point to make. Okay, so not everything that a saint has done or gone through is meant to be imitated by us. Okay, but their perseverance, their courage, their zeal, their love is meant to be emulated by us. Okay, so some saints that you read about maybe have whipped themselves in order to discipline themselves against sins against the flesh and things like that. That isn't necessarily something that we're all called to imitate. All right, God gave that saint a particular grace to be able to do that, which benefited them, okay, spiritually speaking. But we can still emulate what those saints have done through our striving to, you know, overcome sins of the flesh. If that's something that we're struggling with, by other acts of discipline that don't include like beating ourselves. Okay, there's some of them that did that. Like for example. Saint Benedict, there was several times he was tempted to lust, and he would go and he would throw himself in a thorn bush in order to cause that temptation to flee away. And it worked, but again, okay, God gave him a particular grace, you know, to be able to endure that, and obviously it was the Holy Spirit working in him, but it was to give us an inspiration and an example that we need to, you know, have that zeal and that strength to be able to fight against sins like that, to strive to overcome them. Okay, he did that because of the seriousness of which he was being tempted and the seriousness of the sin, which gives us again an example and points out to us that we should be fighting, you know, against such temptations. So the saints, their suffering should inspire us to bear the particular cross God has given to us, right? And I've known people in my own life who have had to bear particular crosses that have just been inspirational for them to watch. You know, our principal at St. Ambrose, many of you know, she gave birth and lost her baby boy the same day, July the 5th, which was anticipated. The particular strength that she has shown and just her faith that she has shown through all of this is truly inspirational. Truly, truly very inspirational. She tries to go to daily mass as she's able to, especially outside of the school year. I can't tell you how many times I saw her at daily mass throughout the summer, over the summer months. But it's just very inspirational. But she got to that point because she has grown in her faith over the years and has recognized the importance of that reliance upon God, especially when our crosses are heavier. We need God's help to bear those crosses, you know? So seeing people like that, like, that's inspirational. That's a very inspirational thing to see, and I think that is encouraging, despite the sorrow that surrounded, you know, that situation. Okay? Their suffering should inspire us to bear the particular cross God has given to us, whatever that is. So St. Therese, at the end of her life, she had tuberculosis, and she greatly struggled with her faith in God and eternal life. There were actually several times where she was on the edge of despair as to whether or not she was going to be saved. Like, that's how bad it got. But that does not mean that we should want tuberculosis too, right? Okay? Having that tuberculosis, even though it caused her to struggle in her faith at times, and nevertheless ended by her uniting her sufferings to Almighty God, and this was the condition that she died of. But their inspiration, and just reading about their lives, especially some of these modern saints that we see, like John Paul II, or Teresa of Calcutta, Fulton J. Sheen, some of these others that the Church upholds and lauds because of what they did, you know, can really inspire us because of their proximity, you know, to the time in which we live. So different kinds of saints. There's all sorts of different kinds and classes of saints. Okay? So we've got to go through lists and then we'll take a break. So at the top is Mary, and I would say Saint Joseph, okay, the foster father of our Lord. So at the top we would have Mary and Saint Joseph, and certainly the angels too. But then you have the apostles. Okay, the 12 and those who work closely with them. Okay, Paul is considered an apostle. Barnabas is considered an apostle, even though they weren't numbered among the original 12. Judas Iscariot obviously is not a saint. Okay, but the saint who replaced him was who? Matthias. Was Saint Matthias.
Yeah.
Good job, Bob. And next, the martyrs. Okay, those who in any age, okay, of the church's existence died for their faith in Christ and his church. There's this group who we call confessors, those who in any age of the history of the church who suffered for the faith in some way. Okay. Fathers, the church fathers, who are ancient, saintly, and orthodox writers of the early church who offered a special witness to the truths of the faith. Guys like St. Augustine, St. Irenaeus, St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Polycarp, St. Justin Martyr. Those guys are known as the church fathers for those reasons. Okay. Virgins, women who consecrated their life and their virginity to Jesus. So St. Thérèse of Lisieux is celebrated as a virgin and a doctor of the church. Pastors are men who heroically fulfilled the pastoral ministry of pope, bishop, or priest. Doctors are men and women whose writings, teachings, and or preachings offered perennial insight and guidance into the whole church. And then holy men and women, those who lived lives of outstanding and heroic holiness, but often in ordinary circumstances. Lots of times you see like kings and queens, they're grouped into holy men and women. Or just, you know, there's lots of different other individuals that are grouped into that. All right, so we're going to take a break, and then we're going to talk about the process of canonization.
Ooh.
Okay, so let's go ahead and let's bless the food, and then we will have our snack. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty, through Christ our Lord, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Thanks to the Reichmans and Margaret Nation for providing our snack this evening. Let's give them a show of our appreciation. Thank you. Guys. Okay, fellow saints in the making. So now we're going to move into talking about what's called the process of canonization. So as I mentioned, in the Catholic Church, we have this process by which we formally recognize those who the Church upholds as extraordinary examples of faith, extraordinary examples of devotion, and courage in living out the Christian faith. So the Church has developed over the centuries, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this process of canonization, we call it. Okay, so we're going to go through just kind of a little bit of a history lesson, and also talk about the process of this, because this is one of the many questions that often does come up when we talk about the canonization process and so forth. So in the ancient church, okay, there was no formal process to recognize a person as a canonized saint. Often a person who is recognized as a canonized saint by something that's called the census fidelium, the sense of the faithful, that the faithful would observe an individual in their life, especially like a martyr, and they would often be referred to after their death as a saint, as one of the holy ones that they would pray to, believing that they are now in heaven. Okay, so a lot of the martyrs were often referred to as this, as such. Yeah, as I just said, usually a group of Christians would begin to venerate someone who they knew to live a life of holiness. Saints were commonly identified by popular acclaim. By popular acclaim. Again, this is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in the members of the church in a collective manner to declare someone as a saint. Does that make sense? Okay. And then the Holy Spirit would guide the church into a more formal recognition of this. So in the medieval church, so around the years 800 to 1200, which is kind of what we mark, and a little thereafter, what we mark as the medieval era. But during this time, the church began to standardize the process of canonization. So during this time, there was more and more recourse to the Pope as the head of the church to declare certain persons as recognizable saints of the church. Pope Innocent III, in the year 1200, wrote an important letter about how to ensure that a person really, truly lived a holy life that is worthy of the church to uphold this person's life and to promote them and call them a saint. So in the modern church, that was a process that kind of underwent some development beginning in the medieval era and that has become more and more formalized up into the modern age. So in the modern church, Pope Paul VI, who died in the year 1978, he came prior to Pope John Paul II, Pope Paul VI began to make the process a little less complicated. Some of the things would become convoluted, it would be a little bit of a longer process and so forth. So he made the process a little less complicated. In 1983, John Paul II wrote a letter simplifying the entire process of the canonization of a saint. There are now only four steps, whereas there used to be, I can't remember how many steps, but multiple steps to becoming declared a saint. But now there are four steps to becoming a saint, but there still is an investigative process into the life of a particular person whose case is presented for sainthood. So the four steps are servant of God. We're going to talk about each of these here in just a minute, but servant of God. The next step is being declared a venerable. The next step is being what's called beatified, being declared a blessed. And then finally, the fourth step, that of canonization, being a canonized saint. Okay, so servant of God. So the church must wait at least 5 years after a person's death before an investigation of their holiness begins. The investigation ordinarily starts in the diocese by the bishop himself. Okay, so let's say that there is a person who lived a life of sanctity, or maybe they were a martyr, and the bishop of the diocese is encouraged either by his faithful or his priest, or even he himself desires to look into the life of this person that they might be formally canonized as a saint in the church. The work is organized by someone who is called the postulator, okay, who gathers the evidence, writings, testimonies, things like that, that are all compiled and sent to one of the offices, the congregations in Rome, who begins this process or begins looking at the process as to whether or not the evidence that is presented is enough to begin this formal process of canonization. A tribunal reads the writings of that person's life, if there are any, hears witness to see if that person lived a life of heroic virtue. During this step, the person is called a servant of God. So basically, evidence of this person's life, writings, and testimonies are sent to Rome. They look through all of it, and then they make a judgment on whether or not they're going to take this any further. If they decide that, then the person is declared servant of God. Venerable. Okay, so all the work in the diocese is then sent to Rome to the congregation for the cause of saints. So in the previous process, basically, Rome declares that yes, this process seems worthy to be opened, to go beyond that of the first step, and so all of the work is compiled and then is sent to Rome, to this congregation, which is made up of cardinals, bishops, and laypersons. They review all of the information and they make a summary called the positio. From here, the person is voted on by 9 theologians and then by the bishops and the cardinals. After this, if the Holy Father also approves that the person lived heroic virtue, then the person is to be declared venerable. Okay, so this is when this process gets all the way to the Holy Father, whereas the first process more so has to do with the work that's done in the diocese itself, with some communication that goes on with Rome. So does this process get a person into heaven? No. The church is just, looking into this person's life to make this formal declaration that they are a saint, and they're a saint whose life is upheld as one of being of heroic virtue when it comes to Christianity. Okay, so then after they are declared venerable, if there is a miracle, okay, that has been prompted by this person, ordinarily after their death, then another investigation begins to see if the miracle was authentic. A miracle is authentic if the scientific and religious experts cannot find any natural reason to explain what happened. This can be a long process. So, for example, John Paul II, one of the miracles that is attributed to him is there was a nun who had Parkinson's disease, which is the same disease that John Paul II had. And the nun prayed to John Paul II to be healed of this Parkinson's. And 1 minute she had it, she was trembling, she couldn't write anymore. And the next minute she was healed. she was able to write and to, you know, do things she was able to do prior to that. So it was from one day to the next that she was healed miraculously. So that was one of the miracles that was attributed to him. I can't, off the top of my head, I can't remember what the other one was. But this investigating a miracle or searching for a miracle that attributed to a particular person can be a long process. If the Holy Father approves of the miracle, then the person is what we call beatified. They are declared a blessed of the church. The person in question, again, was referred to a blessed. For example, several years ago, before she was canonized, Mother Teresa was referred to as Blessed Teresa of Calcutta because there was a miracle that had been attributed to her and was declared authentic by the church. Again, all of this is under the basis of the church having the keys to the kingdom of heaven, having the authority to establish, given to her and established by Christ himself. Okay, canonization. Finally, for a person to be declared a saint, there must be another miracle following the time of their beatification. Okay, so this is kind of heaven telling the church, yes, this person is a saint in heaven, and you should pray to them, and you should look to their example. Okay? So, like the first miracle, this miracle too is investigated. If found to be real, the person is infallibly declared by the Holy Father to be a saint. There is a mass that is done in celebration, and the saint is put into the church's universal calendar, given a particular feast day that they are honored. Okay. Again, this process is this formal declaration because the person has lived an extraordinary life of heroic virtue that ought to be upheld and shown by and promoted by the church. Okay? It would be similar, in any institution in the world. I mean, like with sports, in basketball, we look to players like Michael Jordan, Kobe Bryant, Wilt Chamberlain as these figures who were extraordinary in what they did on the court, or with NFL football, with Gale Sayers and Eric Dickerson and Walter Payton. And who? Walter Payton, right? Okay, the man, right? Walter Payton and I'm not going to mention Tom Brady, but some of these other, some of these guys that have really, we won't talk about Deflategate. But some of these guys, who have stood above, the regular contending field, so to speak, when it comes to being greats in their various sports. Well, the saints on a supernatural level, those are the ones that we look to, some of the greats, who have really lived that life of heroic virtue in their Christian living that has gone above and beyond, we might say, ordinary Christian living, which in and of itself is an extraordinary thing, certainly. But we look to these people for that inspiration. All right, so that's the simple process of canonization that we undergo. But I think one of the things to remember, about all of this is that the church takes all of this stuff very seriously, and the church wants us to pray for the saints. And to talk about the saints, to read about the lives of the saints. They can be so very inspiring. And that's why it's important we teach our children and our grandchildren about the saints as well. Whenever I have the school masses, I love it when it's a saint's feast day. I love it because I get to talk about that saint to them and express to them, these are people that we should look up to. We look up to all sorts of people, in our culture, in our society, as a culture and as a society. We look up to so many people. Or if we're a sports player, an athlete, we look up to so many people, that we want to emulate, that we want to try and imitate in their athletic ability, I think it's kind of a neat thing, whenever you're watching a football game, a college football game, and you hear about some of the players that are talked about, and they say, that they wanted to be, a quarterback in the NFL like Peyton Manning, and now they're actually a quarterback in college, and are looking to go, to go to the NFL. Those are just neat, inspiring stories. How much more important, infinitely important it is for us to look to the saints as those examples and those inspirations, And I want to be in heaven someday, like those saints are. And I want to spend that eternity with them and to be able to thank them for their inspiration, right? And to recognize that whenever Holy Mother Church upholds these individuals, as people that we should look to for that inspiration and for that friendship, that if Holy Mother Church is doing this, then we should, you know, look to them. And certainly there are some saints that we're drawn to for particular reasons, or some saints who speak to us, you know, for particular reasons, or, you know, whatever the case may be. But we should utilize that. We should grasp that and embrace that, and allow them to help us as well. So, one of my earliest memories as a child of about 10 years old, I would say, one of my brothers or my sister had it. It was the picture book of saints is what it was called. It was a real simple book. It just had pictures of the saints, and it just told their little story and gave their feast day and everything. And I'll never forget picking that up and reading that and just being so inspired by these saints that I would read about, especially some of the young saints, like St. Dominic Savio, who was like 14 when he died. Just some of these young saints and thinking like, gosh, wow, I want to be like them someday. I remember thinking that as a 10-year-old kid, I want to be like that someday. I'm still a long way off, but they still inspire me. And there you can tell, I still have that picture book of saints. And there are times I will pick that up and I'll read it. I'll just read about their lives. And it's just short little snippets of their lives. It's so inspirational. In fact, I had that book out at 40 Hours Devotion a couple of years ago. And one of the little girls who goes to one of the schools picked it up and started reading it. And she went home and she asked her mom and dad if she can have a copy of that book. And so she has it and she reads it. And I think it's just beautiful, you know. But they're inspiring, and they're our friends, and we should be friends with them. So, any questions? We got done a little early tonight. I will probably save the four last things for the next class, or at some point during the second semester. I will think on that. But we'll save it, because that's pretty heavy stuff. What the four last things are? Death. Heaven. Hell and judgment. Okay. Heaven and hell, death and judgment. Okay, so those are pretty heavy topics, right? It's okay to talk about. But it's good, and it's important stuff that we need to learn about. You know, so. Yeah. Yes, Tina.
What's the name of that book?
It's the Picture Book of Saints. I think it's published by either St. Joseph's Publishing or... I can't remember the name of the other book. It's like Catholic Book Publishing, something like that. But it's just the Picture Book of Saints. And it's kind of an old style. It looks like it would have been, you know, from like the 1950s or 60s. Yeah. But it's a neat old book to read.
So those of us that are going to be confirmed, we need to maybe look up a saint.
Yes. Yeah. So thank you. Yeah. And I'll talk more extensively about this when we talk about confirmation. But Cindy asked, those who are going to be confirmed at Easter, should you be thinking about a saint, like a confirmation saint now? Yes. So I'd encourage you, those who are going to be confirmed at Easter, start thinking about these saints. Start looking them up, reading about them, and even asking for God's guidance as to who your saint, you know, should be. And a lot of the times it has to do maybe with a particular person's, maybe their upbringing, their career, their name, you know, just a variety of things that can have that connection. Like I said, my confirmation saint was Sebastian, because he's a patron saint of athletes, and he has a very heroic life that he lived. So there's all sorts of things that we can kind of make those various connections to saints.
I know which one.
Saint
Arlene.
Saint Arlene. Yeah. Now, I have to approve of... I have to... Good luck. That's great. Oh, God help us. Okay. So, any other questions? Right. So feel free, if you'd like some Christmas break reading, to take a book home with you, and feel free to return it when we come back together in January. I enjoy teaching these classes. I just love this. This is right up my alley. I love teaching, love talking about Catholicism to anyone who asks, or even to anyone who doesn't ask to hear about Catholicism. I just love to teach about it. So I hope that all of this has been helpful and fruitful for you. I hope that it has helped you to grow in your faith, and especially those who are looking to enter the church at Easter. I hope that this has been enriching for you and really helped to deepen your life of faith as well. So I'm so elated to be able to teach this class and to have so many, you know, to come to continue who desire to deepen their own knowledge of the Catholic faith. So that's what it's all about. So thank you. Thank you with all of you. I'm so blessed. So we'll go ahead and pray. I'll give you my blessing as you venture out into the rain this evening. Please be careful going home. Let's ask God for his blessing upon us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, as we continue through these final weeks of the Advent season in which we await the glorious birth of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, help us to be attentive to your Advent, your coming to us in our daily lives, especially through the sacraments, through a daily life of prayer, and through the love shown to us by others and the love that we show to others as well. Help us to celebrate the Christmas season with great joy and to continue to keep in the forefront of our minds that you are the giver of all good things, and the most important friendship and relationship we have in this life is that relationship with you. We ask for the intercession of the Blessed Virgin Mary as we join with her in her Advent waiting as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless all of you. I'll see you this weekend, and I'll definitely see you at Christmas Masses as well. God bless. Have a great night.
I want to ask some more here, take it home with you.
Oh, no.
We have more cookies
at home. We have more cookies at home.
Okay, in the...
Johnny, will you eat way too many cookies if they go home with you? Is that what you're saying? Will you eat too many cookies if they go home with you? Is that what you're saying?
Zechariah 2:14-17. And I look, I've got that green Bible that you have. But there's not a 2:14-17 in there. It stops at 13.
Oh, really?
But it's in my other Bible.
Lingo.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Is it bingo calls?
Yeah, I'll have to look that up.
I don't know. You'd ask him. But he likes that, maybe. I don't know.
We should ask.
Oh, yeah.
Maybe
the one that you would. Yeah.
But I'll ask.
Maybe
Tom Erhan. I'm thinking that's him tonight. Harvey ain't involved with it much anymore anyway. Tom's the only one that was kind of in charge of it.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that...
He's got locked up.
I think that it's... I can get a hold of it. I
know how to get
there's anything theological.
There you go.
I believe you would.
I can see. But maybe something could do is like a prayer.
Before Mass? She doesn't know I'm asking.
Okay.
Yeah, so it was all my idea.
Okay. But, yeah. I mean, if she's okay.
I'm sure she will. Obviously, there's something else.
Yeah.
Is there any way we can work on that
Yeah, we can. I mean, I have no idea.
Mom, I've got another question for you.
Huh?
I got another question for you.
What is it?
Sure.
I'm watching that.
Yeah, I know the rest of this week.
Yeah.
I know this.
It was on that one for my sins.
Sure, yeah.
She can look it up on YouTube.
But I know right now that's pretty sweet. Cool.
I mean, the stuff they told on there, the channel, you can't, I mean,
that's what Gardner gets out this Friday. So
physics no does not explain how that thing's standing.
I'm going to be out of town.
It's amazing.
Monday,
yeah.
Tuesday of next week. I come back into town.
You don't go down Saturday mornings, do you?
No, I don't.
just the first chance.
There's somebody there.
Don't knock yourself out.
Went to it.
Is it Barry?
Okay. That's all right.
Been there.
That's all right.
But I you've thank been, you.
Okay. Yeah, you're welcome.
You've been to the staircase, haven't you, down in New Mexico?
I've never been to that. No.
Who was it downstairs that day? I think it was Eric had been there, hadn't he?
Eric.
He's the only one? Somebody else had been there.
I seen that on history. I was maybe I started doing little research.
I think
somebody else. Pete Kleesner.
Okay, Pete. Yeah, you're right. I was going to say Martin Priggle had as well.
What's the church say about that one?
I mean, it's been approved as being something that's believed.